I mean, how do you segue from that? As a doctor, I'd like to lead us in a study of Jonah Chapter 3. So what we're going to do today is the worst sermon you've ever heard in your whole life. I hope you're prepared to hear the worst sermon. It's the worst sermon you're going to hear in your whole life. But that's it. That's all it is. It's just the worst sermon you're going to hear in your whole life. In fact, the worst sermon you're going to hear in your whole life is in the Bible. It's in Jonah chapter 3, which we're going to look at today. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. And we're looking at this dude named Jonah, who is a prophet. And prophets, sometimes we get confused about, like, what's a prophet? Sometimes we think prophets are people who tell a future. That's not the main thing of a prophet. A prophet is someone who God says, like, hey, go to those people and say these words to them. So a prophet is someone, or a prophetic function is someone who speaks God's truth to people. And usually prophets, A, want their message to work. So sometimes the prophetic message goes like this. God says to a prophet, hey, go to those people and say, hey, y'all, you guys are messing up, you're hurting people, you're abusing the poor, you're neglecting justice, whatever it might be. You need to turn from the broken way that you're living, turn from sin, you need to repent, you need to turn and turn back to the way of God. And usually throughout the Bible, prophets want people to do that. They want to do a job and have the job be successful, given that the job is saying God's truth to people. In Jonah, you have someone who is not a good prophet. God goes to Jonah, the prophet, in chapter 1, and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to these people. And you know what Jonah does? He goes in the opposite direction. So already, at the very beginning of Jonah's job, he's not very good. And then they're on this boat, and he's running from God, and then, there's this storm, and the sailors are like, what's going on? Why is there this storm? And Jonah's basically like, yeah, I'm kind of running from God. And they're like, bro, you're going to get us killed. And so Jonah's like, tell you what, why don't you throw me over? Now the sailors are actually, even though they don't know God, they tell Jonah, like, bro, we don't want to throw you over. Like, that's not cool. Like, let's throw supplies over. Like, we're gonna make a run of this. The sailors actually behave quite well, even though Jonah is behaving quite poorly. And so they end up, Jonah's off the boat. And then, the thing that the book of Jonah is infamous for, a giant fish swallows up Jonah. Now, you would be thinking that's certainly the end of Jonah, but it's not. God does a miracle, and Jonah is inside the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the fish does this, bleh, spits Jonah out onto land near Nineveh. So chapter 1 is God telling Jonah, you got to go to Nineveh and preach the word to them. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And he turns and runs. And in the running, fish swims towards where Nineveh is, and bleh, Jonah, where he was supposed to be in the first place. You track it with me? Sometimes we wonder, can I outrun God? Well, I know at least in Jonah, you can't outswim God, so bleh, and then Jonah's there, and then we pick up in chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah what? Why a second time? Because the first time he said no and ran away. And we're wondering, for those of us following along in the narrative, we're wondering, did Jonah learn something? Did Jonah learn anything? Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up and go. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. That's the job of a prophet. This is the second time that Jonah has been called to do this. Now, notice this too. In chapter 2, you have the fish thing, right? So he's in the abyss. He's in the chaotic abyss of the ocean. The fish swallows him up. He's like the way that in chapter 2 especially, Jonah kind of intimates that he thinks he might be dead. Because he says things like, I'm in the depths of the abyss, which if you're inside of a fish, you would logically conclude, this isn't going to last long. I'm going to die. And so Jonah moves, check this out in the narrative, Jonah moves from death to life See it? Right? Remember the fish thing? Blah. From death to life, and then to mission. So God saves Jonah, but also saves Jonah for a purpose. You tracking? This might be a theme that you see later today when you go home and read your whole Bible. You might find that God is often saving someone or some person or some group of people and then calling them like this. I have been a blessing to you, now you be a blessing to them. I have brought you life, now you bring them life. I gave you bread, now you give them bread. This is just a recurring theme from death to life to mission. Track him? So, blah, and then he's there and he says, go, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh. Check that. What kind of a city? It's not great like, hey man, that's great. It's great as in like size. For you history buffs, how did cities get great back in the day? Kindness, compassion, mercy, gentleness, self-control? By dominating over others, usually through violence. This is how cities like Nineveh were built. In fact, Nineveh was known, and if you, later today when you go home and read the whole Bible, you will notice that Nineveh is awfully doing things that are quite opposite of what God wants. Things like destruction and violence. In fact, Nineveh is known for being a violent place. Not only violent to enemies or people that they want to conquer, but violence even within their own city. And so go to that great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. Remember, God said to him, get up and go. What's he do? He gets up and goes. Is that like the first time? Nope. Okay, so maybe he's changing. He gets up, he goes to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city. Have you heard anywhere that it was a great city? And how great of a city? Extremely great. A three-day walk. Now, this is my conjecture. I'm right. It didn't take 3 days to walk around the city. This is hyperbolic language. This is exaggerated language. Are you familiar with exaggerated? Like if you've ever heard someone say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? It's exaggerated language to tell you something about the nature of things, but it's usually like exaggerated language. 3 day walk, it's a massive city, right? I mean, you can walk Manhattan in half a day, right? So it's a massive city, not 3 day walk like geography-wise, or like Google Maps, but it's so big it would take you 3 days to walk around. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's that big? Checking? Now, remember the three-day walk, though, because there's a little bit of a play on words here. So he gets up and he goes, and I want you to notice that this call, get up and go, speaks, I think, to God's missionary heart. All throughout the Bible, God calls people and says, get up and go. There's often times where God will choose someone or a people, but it's never just for their own benefit. It's always for the benefit of everybody. Even in Genesis, early on in Genesis, there's this dude named Abraham, and God goes to Abraham and says, get up and go, and I'm gonna make you into a great people, and you will be a blessing to all the other people. And that's the missionary heart of God all throughout the Bible. It's from death to life to mission. It's get up and go. God, in a sense, is a missionary. He has a mission, and he calls us to join in that. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the great city and proclaimed, hold up, TV timeout. How big was the city? 3 days. Now remember, Jonah does not want to do this job. How many days did Jonah walk into the city that was 3 days big? 1 day. I'm not going to tell you about my family. I'm just going to talk in generalities. Are you familiar with teenagers? You're familiar with chores? Are you familiar with a phenomenon that I have observed in other people's kids? You give to them a job, for instance, clean the dishes. And then some dishes are in the dishwasher. And then the dishwasher cycle is over. And then you open aforementioned dishwasher and you analyze what has happened and you say to yourself, these are not clean. And then maybe, again, not my kids, you approach aforementioned teenager and say, would you eat off of this? I did my job. Okay, the job was clean the dishes, but what happened was a one day's journey into the 3-day city. You tracking with me? Like, I think one way to view this is to see that this massive city, Jonah's like, hey, everybody, bah, and then leaves. Like, he doesn't go to the heart of the city. He doesn't go to the palace, right? You tracking? This is kind of a, like, not great job, I think. Remember that worst sermon you've ever heard? He's not putting a lot of work into it. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk into the city and proclaimed, here's the sermon, it's 5 Hebrew words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. I'm out. A, many of us would have been happy because short sermon. Love a short sermon. Love it. Brevity is the highest form of valor, we might say. Brief sermon. However, not a happy sermon. In 40 days, what's going to happen? Your town's going to be overturned, or some of our translations might say destroyed. Now, I want to zoom in on this worst sermon that you've ever heard before. First, there's no mention of repentance, turning back from your broken way to God. There's no mention of forgiveness. There is no mention of mercy. There's no mention of how to avoid this destruction or this overturning. There's not even a mention of God. Not a great sermon, after all. Brief, but that's about the only thing it's got going for it. Now, in this not great sermon, I want you to notice how long. What's the time? 40 days. That seems to be the message, part of the message that God gave to Jonah to give to Nineveh. Why not 2 days? Why not 5? Well, it could be, I mean, one way to understand it is 40 is kind of a recurring number in the Bible. There's like the 40 days with the Noah thing, 40 days and nights, rains and floods. And then there's like Jesus with the 40 days of testing in the wilderness, which is kind of like Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. So that kind of there's kind of this sense of like, that's the amount of time that you need to test and see what's really going on. You need about 40 days. So all these testings in the Bible are about 40 days. So it could be that it's kind of a common number for testing. But the other thing too is it's enough time for word to get out and for people to change. So it could be in the 40 days that we might see a little bit of God's grace now. How did Nineveh get great? And if you had suffered at the hands of Nineveh's violence, would you be happy with this message? You'd be happy with 40 days? Wouldn't you like that to be a little bit? Could we shave off 10? Could we do 30? Don't we want Nineveh to be overturned right now? Well, yeah, if we've been suffering under the violence of Nineveh, yeah, we want it to be overturned now. And yet here you have God's justice and God's mercy on display. Can I just give you a word? You know how we get angry when wrong stuff happens? You know that thing, that phenomenon? And you know how, like, when we get taken advantage of, that feeling, that longing for justice, that's a right feeling, by the way. It's all over the Bible. Many of the Psalms are people crying out to God for justice, and that's right. And then we slam our fists on the table and say, God, destroy him. And then sometimes he doesn't. And then we grow frustrated. Why isn't he overturning Nineveh? Yeah? You know that feeling? It could be that one of the reasons why God is giving 40 days, or why God in our lives is waiting, is because when we cry out to God to execute perfect justice, it may be that we are also the ones who have contributed to injustice. It might be that if we ask God, God, I want you to crush all evildoers, that we might actually be in that category too. Though we have suffered injustice, we may actually be propagators of injustice. And so it may be that God, in his desire for justice, also extends mercy and holds those things together. And it may be that God's ultimate expression of justice and mercy is him dying on a cross for you and for me. Because in the crucifixion of Jesus, you have God taking on what is due to those who do injustice. And you have God extending grace and mercy. And here in this 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. You have justice and mercy, at least in a glimpse, on display. This language of overturn, some of our translations might have be destroyed. It's actually, I think, a bit of a play on words in Jonah. The word could mean overturned. It can also be translated as transformed. And here's what's interesting to me. So the word could be destroyed, which is a type of transformation, but it could also be made new or restored to health, which is also a transformation. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, the transformation part could either be a happy one or a healthy one, or it could be a sad one or a destructive one, but it's in 40 days, the city will be transformed. In which direction? Well, we're gonna see. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. Did you think that Jonah did a good job with the sermon? Sermon, not good. How did the people of Nineveh, what kind of a city is Nineveh? Great city. How did they get great? Violence. These are bad people. Like, these are people who do bad stuff. And they make a lot of money, and they get a great city, and they have a lot of power because they've done shady business. Jonah does a one-day's job, what should have been a three-day job. He doesn't go to the king. He just walks in the city and goes, 40 days, this city gonna be destroyed. And how does Nineveh respond? Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king, remember, Jonah didn't even go to the king. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Is this king behaving well? Oh yeah, he believes God. He tells all of his people, we need to listen to this message. In fact, we've been doing evil. We need to repent in sackcloth and ash. It's a public display of contrition. And it, moreover, we're gonna fast. We're gonna cease from all of our gluttonous, like luxurious eating and drinking. We're gonna cease from that for a season. We're gonna fast because we have been doing evil stuff. Compare the king of Nineveh. Nineveh, bad city. King of Nineveh, bad dude. Compare the king of Nineveh to the prophet of God. The king is behaving quite well. The prophet of God, he's let himself down. Yeah? Check this out. You have in Jonah, everyone, including the animals, behaving quite well. And the one person who's supposed to be the hero is not only not doing a good job, he's actively in rebellion oftentimes against what God desires. Might there be any lessons for us in this? Moreover, it's a big, great city, and their repentance is big, like sackcloth and ash. It's not just like internal. They're very public with their repentance. And moreover, what you have in the king's response speaks to the nature of repentance. Let me give us something to think about. When a person who's committed to doing ungodly, living an ungodly life, doing things against other people that are ungodly and unjust, and then that person repents and believes the gospel, do you think that has any effect on their community? It has a huge effect on the community. Repentance is something that I do, but it's also something that communities are invited to do. Moreover, our repentance, turning from the broken path, turning to the way of God, our repentance, though individual, has always community effects, impacts on the community. Can I tell you a pet peeve? Don't tweet this. I am a bit weary of people looking at large events with music and things like that, holy music, sacred music, whatever, and saying there's a revival. Pointing at the big thing, the big stadium full of people with the music and the people crying and all that. And I'm not trying to discount that. I just want to notice, if the community is not impacted by justice and righteousness because those people are now living godly lives, was it really a revival? Was it really a move of the Spirit? Because if the Spirit moves and people repent and believe in the gospel, the community changes. Amen. If you want to know if there's a revival in town, ask the poor. If you want to know that there's a revival in town, ask those who are in prison. If you want to know if there's a revival, ask the widow, the poor, the immigrant, and the orphan, the people that Jesus said that we have to have a special eye towards because it's easy to neglect and ignore. They'll tell you if there's a move of the Spirit. I can't believe he said that. Okay, let's keep going. Get him his doctorate, and all of a sudden he's... Okay. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth and ash. I want to know what the cows were thinking. Moo. Like, how does a cow do contrition? Like, moo. Furthermore, this is also interesting to me, too. The king, now check this out, and this is kind of super Bible nerdy, so come with me. It would be common for people who followed God to offer sacrifice as a public act of repentance. It's a very common response, so the cows would be nervous. However, I want you to notice, this king doesn't do that, probably because this king is ignorant of those practices. The king's response, like in the whole of Scripture, the king is trying, right? What do? Put sackcloth on. Who do we put it on? Every living creature. This is kind of strange. It's kind of like, well, maybe the king of Nineveh didn't know, like, the way we do things around here. And maybe that's an instructive word for those of us who are used to being parts of church. And then folks who aren't used to being parts of church, they become part of the community and they behave in ways that are different than we do things around here. And I just want you to notice that that's a godly response, even though it might be strange to us who are used to being around a little bit. So, covered with sackcloth and ash, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from their evil ways, repentance, turn from their evil ways, and from their wrongdoing. So again, the repentance has implications to the community. It's more than just feeling sad. Repentance is action as well. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, and so God relented from the disaster that he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. So, what lessons might we learn from Jonah? Well, maybe one is that not everyone who is God's prophet is doing an excellent job. And that God uses imperfect messengers to bring about his perfect and good will. So while we might not feel rebellious like Jonah, turning from God and going our own way, it may be that those of us who follow God and desire to do his will and the mission, right, from death to life to mission, that we feel like we're doing it imperfectly or like, who am I to do it? And it just might be that that's kind of like everyone. That the ones you got to worry about, the prophets you got to worry about are the ones who think they're crushing it. That those who are on mission are doing so imperfectly, and that's how God seems to be working, is through imperfect folks like you and for me. Maybe another reflection might be that the most unlikely people respond to the gospel, even the people that we never thought. One of the things that we do, that we're doing at Desert Springs is we're praying for Phoenix. We've been, over the last year, just inviting folks that as people come to mind, and maybe people who are experiencing hardship or maybe people who are far from God, we've been writing their names on the Pray for Phoenix cards, and then we've been putting them on the walls back here just to remind ourselves every time we walk in and leave, just to be praying for those folks. And if God's put somebody on your heart, I'd invite you to grab some of those cards that are available on the tables in the back, and you can write their name. You can write it anonymously. You can write it in code. We don't look at them. And just pin that up there as a commitment. But I know that there's people that we've been praying for. You guys have shared, like, hey, I wanted to let you know that so-and-so, that they just got baptized. And I put their name on the wall last year. And so we know that God is changing lives, and that even like the king of Nineveh, even like the most unlikely people respond to God's good news. And then maybe there's some of us who are feeling like we're the Ninevites, like we've been running from God, or like Jonah, we've been rebellious against God, even though maybe we've heard of God or tried to follow God. And I wonder maybe if there's a reflection for us, not in Jonah, but one to whom Jonah points. There's this really interesting thing that Jesus does. Jesus seems to refer to himself as like a Jonah-like figure. He says stuff like, just like Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too will I go into the belly of the grave. And just like the fish couldn't hold Jonah, do you know why the fish spit out Jonah? Because God said. God said to the fish, which was certain death. God said to the fish, spit him out. And in the same way, God said to the grave, spit him out. What we see in Jesus is that death is not the end. And moreover, we see that there is grace extended, though we deserve to be 40 days and we're overthrown, that grace is extended in its most pronounced and vivid way in God becoming the incarnate prophet. And instead of hating on us, we hated on him. And then he was crucified on a Roman cross. And 3 days he was in the belly of the beast, death. And then on that third day, God said to the grave, no more. And the grave couldn't hold him. And Jesus rose from death to life to mission. And his mission is to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here, that death is not the end, that God has the final say, and that no one, whether it be the king of Nineveh or Bill down the street, no one can outrun the grace of God. And so Jesus is the truer and greater Jonah, who goes into the mission and then invites us in. And for those of us who are maybe thinking about, okay, so how do I respond to that kind of message? This is what the Bible overwhelmingly says. When we hear that good news, we kind of do like what the king of Nineveh did, is we turn and follow him. Amen. And we begin to live lives where we say, okay, Jesus, you're the boss, you're the king, you're the Lord. I know I want to be the king of my own life, but you're the king. And one of the practices that we have that the Bible calls us to is called baptism. Baptism, I know it kind of sometimes seems strange, but baptism is acting out death to life to mission. Jonah went into the sea. He went into the abyss. He went into the fish. So too, Jesus goes into the grave. When we're baptized, we go into the waters. And then symbolically, as we come out of the waters, what we're doing in baptism is we are acting out what is happening to us cosmically and spiritually. We're acting out death to life. And then you know what we do is we get out of the baptism and it's mission. And so if you feel a sense like, oh man, I want to respond to this message, this good news, what God calls us to do is to turn from our sin, to turn to him, and to repent, believe, and then be baptized. And so if you'd like to talk more about that, we'd love to talk with you. You can visit our info center. You can find our contact information in your handout. Whatever way is most comfortable and safe for you, you can come and visit with me after the service or our prayer team that'll be up here at the front. They'd love the chance to pray with you. Whatever method of connection is safe and healthy for you, we'd love to be able to do that. But I want to invite us just to take a big, deep breath in and to let it out. And just for a moment to close our eyes. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, to know that he is with us, that he loves us, that he has brought us from death to life to mission, and that he loves this great city that he has called us to. And so may we live on mission. And for those of us that are still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, I pray that you would sense the presence of God, knowing that he is nearer to you than you are to yourself, that he loves you and delights in you and invites you to turn and to follow him. In all of this, we give God praise. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen and amen. Now, would you stand? After we're done singing, our prayer team will be down here at the front. If you'd like prayer, they would love the chance to pray with you. Let us conclude our time together in singing Doxology as Amanda leads us.
Would you sing with me? Praise.